each meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, welcome everyone. God bless you for tuning into The Winds Have Changed. Today is Wednesday, if you're listening live, and that means you're here for our Brain Wrinkling Wednesday with Father Corey. Glad to have you. And as a matter of fact, today happens to be March 15th. And as you all know, I like to dive into a little bit of history. And anybody who likes to learn important lessons from history knows that March 15th is the Ides of March. And so I gotta share with you. I had to review myself what the Ides of March was all about. It's especially about how history was radically changed by travel plans. It's a part of the story of how Caesar, back in 44 BC, got killed in the Senate chambers of Rome. Anyways, there's also, on this day, if you look at Catholic calendars, you'll find that on March 15th. It's also the day that St. Longinus was martyred. St. Longinus, you probably know, sort of, that he's a saint who was considered the soldier that pierced Jesus' side on the cross. And that kind of history, and excuse me. And but first, I have to get something off my chest, or I need to especially ask many of my female listeners, my lady friends, for help. You know the saying, you don't send a boy out to do a man's job. That might be pertinent in your life or in your work situation. But I'm going to change that a little bit, because we might say today, don't send a man out to do a woman's job. Now, that might conjure up a whole lot of controversies in your mind, but I'm going to share one specific one, because it's just a sign of how wounded people are. And I tend to try to use a little bit of humor when I address controversial topics. As a matter of fact, I just watched the beginning of season 3 of The Chosen. Season 3 is now out there, and it's an interesting way to look at the gospel and the stories of Jesus, because so much of the script, of the screenplay, are dialogues and words and little scenarios that are not in the gospel, but are in between the gospel, the behind the scenes.
Yeah. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That is brain wrinkling, no doubt. Anyways, in that the early episode, I forget, it's one or two, Jesus is sending out the apostles, and he says, "Well, you could use humor. It's a way of drawing people in. It disarms people in different ways. And I think we'd all agree with that. The fact that Jesus was saying it to the apostles makes me feel that it is a good way to, at times, address difficult, controversial matters. But there's nothing more difficult than a man challenging a woman on what she thinks is bad or wrong with the world, especially with the church. Yeah, that's crazy. So anyways, I'm going to relate something that happened to me, and I ask my women friends to help me because it's disarming. It has to do with the issue of women's ordination. And you could think priests could sort of address this and try to explain it. And I know it's a controversial issue. I know there's a lot of people who think Catholic Church is wrong by not having women priests. I know there's a lot of Catholic people that think the church is holding correctly to a tremendous tradition that is good for society, the church, family. As a matter of fact, that's one of the, I'm on a little campaign, though it's a challenge. I like to have girl servers and boy servers, altar boys and altar girls, dress differently. Some of you may have, I think I've spoken about that a little bit here and there. I certainly don't demand it of any place or whatever, but we find it works very nicely at our little church. And not only do they dress differently, I think it's important that they dress differently because it ties us to the concept or the understanding of the Mass as the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's one of the most beautiful images about the Mass, the wedding feast of the Lamb.
And, wow.
As a wedding feast.
Oh. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Yeah, that is a brain wrinkler to actually go when you're going to church, you're entering into a natural/supernatural event that calls to mind or that participates in the wedding feast of the Lamb. What is the wedding feast of the Lamb? You got to read your Bible well enough, especially John's Book of Revelation. But also, wedding imagery is all over the Bible, of course. And so, I don't like to see boy servers and girl servers dress alike because I've never been to a wedding where the bride and the groom dress alike. Part of the beauty, part of the joy, part of the aesthetic wonder and grace of a wedding is seeing the guy dressed up in his wonderful tuxedo and even all the little boys, especially young fellas these days who aren't used to putting on a tie or dressing up very much. It's an elevation in terms of dress that is wonderful. And of course, how can you not like a wedding dress? A woman in a wedding dress is a sight to behold, of course, right? So that being said, let us just say that having altar boys and altar girls dress alike does not elevate or bring to mind the idea that what the Mass is a participation in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And not only do that, I have them dressed differently, but they do different things. They have different roles assigned to them, and they don't sit right next to each other. They sit apart. And actually, our girls sit in the front pew, which is a very important aspect of their ministry, because we all know most people don't like to sit up front in church. The back pews get filled up first, of course, right? And there's something about sitting up in the front pew that we could call, or you sit in the back with a sense of humility. Oh, I don't deserve to sit up front, as it were. But there's also, I don't want to sit up front because I'm noticed more. When you're noticed more, the priest can ask you to do more things. And if you're not really ready to do more things, volunteer for this and that, then you don't like to be noticed so much, right? Right. And so, but that ministry of sitting up in front, dressed in a different garb than the altar boys, our girls dress in a white alb kind of thing with a blue overlay, like a scapular, and the boys dress in the black cassock and white surplice, kind of sort of following in the footsteps of a priest, if a priest is to wear that. And I do quite often, as many priests do, but not all, of course. But anyways, so getting back to the little controversy, because the women's ordination issue I find that it's just underneath the surface. It's not that a lot of women in our parishes outright speak against the official practice of the Roman Catholic Church, but there is an underlying frustration about it. So anyways, a couple of weeks ago, you might remember, there was the Gospel of the Transfiguration. I think it was either second. I think it was the second Sunday of Lent. Anyways, I was sharing with my people the idea that that marvelous experience that Peter, James, and John had with Jesus, seeing Moses and Elijah. Come on now, how awesome would that be to see Moses and Elijah with Jesus transfigured with his divine nature? And I was sharing with my people the incredible request that Jesus asked of his apostles as they were coming down the mountain. Maybe you remember, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told them not to share this with anyone until the Son of Man rises from the dead. So that's, I couldn't help but think, how could you not talk about what you just saw, right? You just saw Moses and Elijah coming back from the dead, right? You would want to talk to, why didn't, how, what kind of restraint, what kind of psychological characteristic did it take to really just keep that secret? And so, well, here's where I got in trouble with some ladies, and this is where I need ladies to do this job more than us men. It seems like there are some things that women just won't listen to a man about, and one of them is defending the church's teaching about male priests. I tried to offer a kind of a humorous way to share this teaching or this structure, this belief, practice in the Catholic Church, because I said, I think I know one of the reasons why Jesus chose only men for the priesthood. Obviously, because women are often stereotyped as being more talkers than men, and so that became offensive to somebody, and I apologize. I don't mean to be offensive. I was just hoping to help people address a controversial issue in a friendly, humorous way. Obviously, there are deeper, more powerful theological reason into what I was just talking about, a bridegroom doesn't have many wives. He has one wife, so the church represents the one bride of Christ. And so you could get into that, but I thought it might have been helpful. Or
you just wrinkled my brain.
Take a little the edge off of a controversial issue, but unfortunately, didn't work out that way. It's sad. What it teaches me is that there must be wounds very deep that go deep into a person's psyche, their heart, their soul, and they lie close to the surface. They're deep wounds that lie close to the surface so that a little scratch will expose that wound in somebody's heart. And I think a lot of comedians today are experiencing what I experienced a little bit, that you try to make a little humorous comment or reference, and you're canceled. You're jumped all over. So anyways, for that, that's the reason why I have to put out this call for women to speak up a little bit clearer, if you're able to. You know, it's not easy, but to study and to just appreciate or explain that the Catholic male priesthood is a blessing. It's not a curse. The other day we introduced a new little altar boy to at our Mass. He was being trained, and his older sister was sitting at Mass. And I had to address what I think may be going. I don't know if it was going on in this girl's, but a lot of girls' minds would automatically say, how come my brother could be up there on the it's me express why it's a good thing, where it's a blessing for girls. Finding a godly man has to be one of the top. Finding a godly man, if you're being called to marriage, of course, and not in a fake sense of humility. Women oftentimes have a little more propensity to religiosity than men. Men, you might even say, have a natural repulsion to religiosity, where women have a natural attraction to religiosity. So the psychological reasons for the male priesthood and the distinction of altar boys and girls is founded on what is best for society, what is best for the family, and how difficult it is to form a godly man. So, you know what? Let's take a quick break here, our first break. We're going to get back to the Ides of March and St. Longinus here. I also want to share with you a really wonderful little five-minute talk on Edify. Maybe you know the website or the thing called Edify. It's filled with a lot of interesting short little talks. And I was surprised. That deals with this issue of feminism in our world today. So anyways, let's take our quick break. I'm Father Tom Coyes, guest host on the Winds of Change. You're listening to the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland. We're on 88.5 WSFI and WNDZ, 7:50 a.m.
St. Stanislaus Koska Academy. St. Stan's is an exceptional private elementary school in Chicago, serving preschool, age 3 and 4, pre-kindergarten, kindergarten, and first grades. We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic social-emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located one block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststandschicago.org. ststandschicago.org.
I'm Father Tom Coyes, Winds of Change guest host, and you are listening to the Winds of Change.
Look to EWTN for inspiring Lenten programming.
This is Father Thomas Petrie, Godly Counsel on Morning Glory. Lent is a time of spiritual renewal when the church journeys with Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And in his humanity, he can suffer, he can be hungry, he can die, and he does all of these things for us. So during this season, we journey with him and offer our own penance. We give things up just as he gave himself up for us. We pray more to be closer to him, and we give alms to help those who are in need, just as Christ's sacrifice helps us. During this Lenten season, all of us at EWTN Radio are praying that you grow closer to the Lord, and that this be a holy time for you as you prepare to celebrate his suffering, death, and resurrection.
Lenten programs now through Holy Thursday on EWTN Radio and TV.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Father Coy's here with you. I hope I recruited some ladies to help us promote or to defend the controversial topic of the all-male priesthood in Catholic religion. It's a challenge today because feminism is not clearly Catholic. Feminism today, unfortunately, primarily is defined as abortion right issue. And if I were God and if I were the Holy Spirit, I would stand stubbornly against any attempt to placate the feminist movement, in the sense that until you get the right to life right, some other things won't be granted, as it were. I sometimes think that the change between male priesthood and female priesthood, like we see in Protestant denominations, I would accept that if the Blessed Mother herself appeared and asked for it, and that apparition was 100% accepted as valid. Other than that, it just seems to be kind of a more selfish, I hate to say it that way, desire for power, as opposed to understanding the joining in the sacrificial nature of Christ's priesthood. And so, anyways, maybe we'll go into that a little bit more. Let me share with you, since brought up the topic of the feminism, I was very pleasantly surprised in watching an Edify episode, and it's only like a 5-minute thing, by a woman by the name of Simone Rizkala on Edify. And she gives a little talk on what feminism gets wrong. And I was curious about how it would come down, because Edify isn't always necessarily strongly Catholic. It's not exactly secular or atheistic or anti-Catholic as some of the TED Talks are. But this is a beautiful, let's tune into Simone.
Who comes to mind when I say the word woman? Who is the model woman? I doubt all of you thought of the same person. That's because there isn't a one-size-fits-all woman. Stay with me here. You don't have to be business savvy or powerful, have children, wear the latest brands, or be a supermodel to be a woman. But while the world preaches empowerment for all women, the women it celebrates always seem to fit a certain mold. Business leaders, politicians, successful actresses, influencers, or athletes. Not just women in those careers, but more importantly, women who put their career first, who don't have children early on or ever, who shatter glass ceilings by remaking the landscape where the contemptible patriarchy once trod. After all, women can be better than men. Today, it seems that women can even be better men, literally. Is that the goal of womanhood? God created men and women to complement each other's gifts and bring out the best in each other, not to compete when it comes to roles and identities at will. Feminism once secured us the right to vote, own property, and work. Those are important things. But then, unbridled from God, it came to glorify contraception, promiscuity, abortion, and divorce. The great Catholic convert, intellectual, and martyr of the 20th century, St. Edith Stein, wrote that the world doesn't need what women have. It needs what women are. Pope St. John Paul II called this the feminine genius and stated clearly that society owes much to the genius of women. How is that for smashing stereotypes? The goal of our womanhood is holiness, and its standard is Mary, the highest expression of femininity. Model women are as interesting and diverse as the saints. We enrich the world according to our own personal vocations, which can't always be put in tidy categories. Jesus himself, shockingly for his time, looked women in the eye and affirmed their unsurpassed dignity and his unconditional love for them. He chose St. Mary Magdalene to be the apostle to the apostles. In fact, the majority of Christian converts were women. For centuries, our genius, our closeness to Christ, has humbly and profoundly transformed world history. Pope St. Paul VI, at the conclusion of the Second Vatican Council, boldly declared, "Women, you do know how to make truth sweet, tender, and accessible. Women of the entire universe, whether Christian or non-believing, you to whom life is entrusted at this grave moment in history, it is for you to save the peace of the world." The feminine genius is powerful, and the devil knows it. His attack on femininity is obvious and aggressive. The future needs women. Most importantly, it needs motherhood, both physical and spiritual. It needs unconditional love and service. It needs holiness. I'm Simone Riscala from Endow Groups for Edify. If you...
Isn't that precious? You know, and it makes me... see that, this is on the... a website called Edify, Edify, Edify. Every now and then they do have some great little points there. Go-to channel. Anyways, so I just have to finish up. Before we get back to the Ides of March, which is the day we're recording this on, March 15th, I just have to say what hurts or what's difficult is, in my little attempt to dialogue with the woman who was offended, and I'm sure she probably speaks for a number of them, at my little humorous way of addressing the more difficult theological issue of women and women priests versus, you know, an all-male priesthood, she explained... they didn't explain exactly why she was offended, but just offended. And I tried to say what I just said to you right here. A lot of the beautiful thoughts come from John Paul II's Theology of the Body, and I invited her to come to a Theology of the Body workshop that I do once a month. But then the last message she sent me was, no, I don't want to get together, don't want to talk. And it just, that's the unfortunate stopping of dialogue where so many times people who are more progressive say that the traditional Catholic Church is against dialogue and those who are more progressive are for dialogue, but that's,
wow.
It's really not the case, my friends.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
It was just, well, I'll keep trying and maybe I'll have an update somewhere along the line. Okay, so... the Ides of March. Let me try to do this fairly quickly because first the historical context. The Ides of March, the March 15th. The reason comes, these happen to be the chief high priest in the pagan world of Rome in 44 BC when this happened. And of course, Rome in the time of Jesus and the Roman Empire, of course. But one of his priests was brewing in the Senate. It reminds us a lot of in England, Parliament to rule. We don't want a king. And Caesar, being a fairly successful general of the army, did a lot of conquests, especially up north in what is now France and Netherlands, Germany. Anyways, but he was making a lot of noise that he wanted to be king and not just the Caesar, the head of the Senate, as it were. And so a lot of the senators didn't like that. They thought, you're going to destroy our system of government. And that's kind of what happened in England as they brought down the monarchy. The attacking of King James, as well as Oliver Cromwell. They both ended with getting killed as they strove to, as the parliamentarians strove to say, we can't be ruled by a monarch.
When will this mad whirlwind existence ever stop?
The monarchy turns to the tyrant, as it were. It also reminds us of John Wilkes Booth, famous proclamation after he shot Abraham Lincoln in Ford's Theater, where it says, thus ends tyrants. And so we have to be careful about what is tyrannical. The unfortunate thing is that a parliament and or the Senate or the Congress, however it's defined as, can equally turn into a tyrannical sense too, but it's divided. In England, as I'm sure it would have been in Rome, the Senate would have just taken as much land and wealth as they could. That's what the Parliament did quite a bit in England. As a matter of fact, in G.K. Chesterton's beautiful work on his conversion, Catholicism and conversion, he laments the fact that as he grew up in the Protestant world, he heard a lot about the takeover of the monasteries. He heard a lot about the destruction of the monasteries. But he laments, he says, but we heard little of the birth of the monasteries. Why did they become, why were they created in the first place? And the great benefit and blessing they gave to society. He says, in a much better appreciation of history, because he says, the Protestant mentality, and boy, I just couldn't agree more on his insight here. The Protestant may, at the last, watching a movie, especially if it's an intricate, complicated plot, someone comes in, let's say you're watching at home, plops down in the living room, and it's the last 10 minutes, and they start asking all these questions about why this is happening, why that's happening. The person who's been watching the whole show, the movie, says, quiet, I can't explain it to you now. Anyways, that's Chesterton's analogy of starting to see religion the way the Catholic faith sees it, as opposed to Protestant mentality, because, like you said, we heard a lot about the government has to take over these monasteries. Not just, but by taking them over, they took over a lot of land, and the parliamentarians saw a good way to get rich quick, right? What better way to get rich quick is then to take someone else's property and divide it up among your household. So the exchange of rule by a monarch versus the exchange by rule of a parliament comes to the same end if there, if either abandons the right attitude about virtue and morality and at least a basic godliness, right? And that's can't help but see that's what's going on in the United States of America today, right? So anyways, so in back in 44 BC, leading up to the Ides of March, it was Caesar, the senators were trying to plot to kill Caesar because they thought he was going to do away or destroy the whole idea of the Senate. You see it, you see this scene played out in that movie Gladiator, where it's not the same time frame, but it's the same situation where Maximus is trying to, or the emperor is going to try to do away with the Senate. His wife there says, "Oh, we can't do that. Why not?" So they rush on Caesar and stab him to death. It just shows the incredible political intrigue about a very important day in history. In the Senate here, we'll come back. I need to especially share the beautiful story of Longinus, who's also martyred on March 15th. All right. Anyways, I'm Father Tom Coyes, guest host on The Winds of Change, and you are listening to the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland. We are WSFI 88.5 FM and WNDZ 750 AM.
How long has it been since you have been to church? Busy schedule, work, or just lost interest? To be Catholic is not just merely attending Mass as just another weekend activity to be checked off the to-do list. Participation in the sacred liturgy gives you the opportunity to be intimately connected to Christ through the Holy Eucharist. You can also cleanse yourself of sin through the sacrament of reconciliation as a baptized Catholic. Come before the iconic monstrance to be in Christ's presence in the sacred silence of the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. St. Stan's is just off the Kennedy, 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Come back to Christ through the sacred liturgy and his gift of the sacraments at St. Stan's.
We are the students of St. Stan's Kostka Academy, and you're listening to The Winds of Change.
Here's some good news. We are pleased to announce that St. Stanislaus Kostka is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in answer to our Blessed Mother's call to open the doors. The Blessed Sacrament will again be exposed all day, every day, except when Masses or other services are being held. You are invited to come and pray anytime, day or night. For your safety, we ask that you practice social distancing and wear a mask. Hand sanitizer is available, and St. Stan's has increased cleaning and sanitizing of the church, and a security person will be on site. More information can be found at ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org. St. Stanislaus Kostka is located 2 blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. It's, trying to give a little bit of a history lesson twisted in with what's going on in Lent. This is the season of Lent, and we are supposed to be offering our lives, our sacrifices, in a spiritual way that we could get closer to the Lord. So because March 15th is such a key historical date in terms of the Roman Empire, and the key players against, here's something interesting about that story. The key players that were plotting against Caesar were, maybe you know these names, Marcus Brutus, Decimus Brutus, who is Marcus Brutus's cousin, and Cassius. Cassius was a great general. Brutus, Marcus Brutus, was not. And Decimus Brutus, though Marcus Brutus, his cousin, was a very close, loyal friend of Caesar, but he jumped into the plot against Caesar. So they kept on plotting. They tried to, they knew they had a minority. There were about 900 senators in the Roman Senate at the time. And they had about, they were counting up their anti-Caesar votes, and they had about 60 people that were willing to kill Caesar. Interesting thing about it is that it had to be a public assassination. It had to be a public assassination so that the people who did it would readily be known as the legitimate move to save the government, as it were. A little bit like John Wilkes Booth didn't mind being in public. He, of course, kills Lincoln at a theater and jumps out on the stage, and so everybody knows who did it. In their in his mind, as in the minds of Cassius, Brutus, and Decimus, they had to do it publicly so that it would be a legitimate assassination. It's not just a crazed soul person, or that it would be shrouded in mystery for a long time, that it was definitely an attempt. As a matter of fact, in their plotting, they tried to recruit Cicero, another famous Roman leader of that time. Cicero was he was one of the oldest members of the Senate, and he's an old general who had his success in different military campaigns. And they thought, no, Cicero, we better not include him. So they do keep him out. In their discussion about how to do it, there were three plots that they contemplated. One was to do it in front of the whole 900 senators when they did an election. Perhaps it was, I don't know what it was an election of. It couldn't have been an election of a new Caesar, I don't think, because they could have just voted him out, right? Maybe that was part of it. They decided not to get against that plan A, because it would obviously start a riot, and the ones who are plotting against him might get killed in the riot by the friends of Caesar. And his plan B was to, on the way to the election, he had to cross over a bridge, and a mob would meet him and throw him over the bridge. And other assassins would be waiting in the water to finish off the job. Another, the third plot was to get a bunch of gladiators who were under the labor. They were employees of Decimus Brutus, and they were just going to have the gladiators rush in. That didn't work out either. Anyways, so the other famous name was Marcus Antony, who was close to Caesar, and it's him that the famous last words of Caesar are uttered, et tu Brutus, that was Marcus Brutus, and Marcus Antony, he was one of the bystanders, but also threw his hat in the ring toward wanting to have more power for himself. It just shows the incredible viciousness of government, right? The world in which Jesus came on the scene. So here then is the story of St. Longinus. The Roman Martyrology declares March 15th to be his feast day. Tradition tells us that Longinus was healed of his partial blindness when the flow of blood and water from our Lord's side touched his eyes. More importantly, he was healed of his spiritual blindness, as is common in Scripture. Faith and healing go together. Longinus is a patron of converts. In his intercession, is asked to gain a conversion, especially dramatic conversions. He is also closely associated with the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as he pierced the very Sacred Heart, exhausting its last drop upon the completion of the redemption of the world. Tradition tells us that Longinus was also one of the centurion guards guarding the Holy Sepulchre, and thus he witnessed the resurrection. So what a figure in the whole Easter story, you know? Let's take our last break. I think we got to take one more break, right? And then there's so many interesting little details to the story of Longinus. It puts a beautiful Christian twist to that time in history, which we know of as our Lord's time, and the whole Roman Empire situation, because often enough times, and I think we as Americans can and we should learn some great lessons about government, about including faith in our society, the United States. In different ways, the United States has been compared to the Roman Empire. And we don't want it to fall the way the Roman Empire fell. So it's good to know these stories. So let's take our final break, right, Nick? I'm Father Tom Coy's guest host on The Winds of Change, and you're listening to the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland, WSFI, on 88.5 and AM 750 WNDZ.
Here's some good news. We are pleased to announce that St. Stanislaus Kostka is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in answer to our Blessed Mother's call to open the doors. The Blessed Sacrament will again be exposed all day, every day, except when masses or other services are being held. You are invited to come and pray anytime, day or night. For your safety, we ask that you practice social distancing and wear a mask. Hand sanitizer is available, and St. Stan's has increased cleaning and sanitizing of the church, and a security person will be on site. More information can be found at ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org. St. Stanislaus Kostka is located 2 blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway.
I'm Father Tom Coyes, Winds of Change guest host, and you are listening to The Winds of Change.
A Lenten Reflection with Monsignor Charles Pope.
As Lent progresses, we move closer and closer to Good Friday, where our Lord will suffer so much for us. One of the under-confessed sins is greed. It's always that other guy that's greedy, that guy that earns a dollar more an hour than I do. We tend to think it's other people that are greedy, but I'm not. I wonder, though, if all of us don't realize that greed is a real problem for us. Greed is the insatiable desire for more. And in Lent, one of the goals of fasting and almsgiving is to begin to look to this desire in our life. We just have too much stuff and it weighs us down. Lent's a good time to clean your closet. Lent is a good time to let go of some things and perhaps bring some things to the thrift shop, give some clothing to the poor. We always think that we need more, and that's that insatiable desire for more, and it's never enough. So in Lent, we look to repent of our greed.
Lenten programs now through Holy Thursday on EWTN Radio and TV.
One, two, three, one, two, three. One, two, three, one, two, three. Hey, Nick, are we experiencing technical difficulties?
Welcome back, Father.
Hey, Nick, we're back on? We
yes,
are indeed.
Father, please continue.
Very good. Thank you. Sorry about that, folks. I got to finish up here. St. Longinus, this wonderful, interesting character in the story of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection. It seems obvious that he would become a saint, especially if all these traditions are so true. And I believe them. I believe not only these things, but I believe many more things happen that we don't even know. After our Lord's resurrection, Longinus is a convert. He goes on his preaching campaign, and it says that he did his catechism, his RCIA, directly under the apostles. How about that? They would have been probably a little scared to let him into their meeting. You're the one who executed Jesus, and now you want to join us? Anyways, he did, and so the story of Longinus' martyrdom, the Roman authorities demanded that he and his companions, these new converted Christians who were Roman soldiers, demanded they sacrifice to the pagan idols, which they refused. Longinus' teeth were knocked out and his tongue was cut off, but he was still miraculously able to speak, denouncing the idols and confessing the faith. Longinus and his companions were then beheaded, professing Christ crucified. It is said that the demons that inhabited the idols struck the local governor blind. But as drops of blood from Longinus's body touched the governor's eyes, he was healed of his blindness, just as the precious blood of Jesus had healed Longinus's eyes. St. Longinus figures prominently in sacred art. There's a beautiful statue right in St. Peter's Basilica with his sword. So here's a beautiful poem. Here's a poem, an English poem by a Colonel Greenstreet about Longinus. This would be great. We finish here. It goes like this. Early that morn, when I commanded Pilate's guard, the Jews brought Jesus up for judgment. All his face was marred with blows that I supposed he had been battered in some riotous brawl. But as I watched, surprised, such royal grace and majesty shone in his countenance. Although defaced with buffets, that I thought, here is no common culprit. Pilate, too, who might, perhaps, without much questioning, have sentenced some base slave to please the Jews. Seeing the unwanton dignity of Christ, required the Sanhedrin to state his crime. Whereas the Jews, in their sumptuous thought, to have him sentenced at their mere behest. No question being asked, but Roman rule, unless by some weak hand administered, brooks not such rank injustice. Then the Jews, whose answer deserved chastisement, replied, were he not guilty, he would not be here. Oh, Pilate vexed me greatly that day, so weak and vacillating. Well, he knew Jesus had done no wrong, and yet he feared the wretched Jews and dared not to set him free. Here's a little comment by the author of this article. Here we see Longinus was immediately repulsed by the horrible injustice at play in the execution of Jesus. This cultivation of the virtue of justice, even at a natural level, was preparing Longinus' soul to accept the fullness of truth, whence that justice derives. So Greenstreet's poem continues. Men take their scourging differently. Some howl from the first, but others laugh in scorn. Until the iron-tipped thongs have plowed the flesh, and every strike is torture, then they groan. But unlike all was Jesus, who in silence bared his back, and with a countenance resolved and firm, walked to the post and held his hands aloft, until the soldiers tied them to the ring, and then those blows descended. Not a word or cry he uttered, but with upturned face, gazed skyward, and his lips moved silently. as though he prayed to some invisible god. Longinus has not yet converted. This is a commentary again. Longinus has not yet converted, but the process has begun. He wonders who Jesus is praying to. He is impressed by Jesus' meekness and steadfastness. The poem continues, "Oh, the dreadful cry from many thousand raging Israelites, let him be crucified." It brought to mind the yell of some huge pack of hungry wolves. Such a sound would in most hearts strike terror, not in his. The prisoner before Pilate, silent still, even when Pilate asked, "Whence art thou?" He did not tremble at the mob's fierce cry, nor kneeling ask protection, but quite calm, as though the people's rage concerned him not, spoke of the source of strength and told the judge his power was given by God. I thought it strange, but now perceive he would the praetor help to fear not Caesar, but the heavenly powers, and so do justice, not for Jesus' sake, but Pilate's. And here's a beautiful comment about this poem because Whoa. It shows a great insight.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That the Jesus at that time was trying to save Pilate as he was trying to save humanity, indeed. So nearing the climactic moment, Longinus marvels, who was this? Who was his father? And why in his pain, when men are wont to curse their torturers, ask that they be pardoned? All day long I pondered on this mystery. The centurion witnesses the final moments of Christ. He says, the firm earth trembled and the cross swayed and the sky grew brighter and I saw a face, the face of him I watched change suddenly as though illuminated by some wondrous joy. The final moments of Christ are perceived by Longinus as a victory. He finally concludes, then I knew that he who hung there dying on the cross could be none other than the Son of God. Green Street's poem illustrates how Longinus's disillusionment with the vice and corruption of his own system, the Roman system, led him to see goodness and truth elsewhere. His natural virtue was a grace that primed him to accept Jesus Christ, who is truth and justice himself. Isn't that powerful? That's why I see the right to life as such a key to conversion and why I'm baffled and mystified by so many who try to hide that aspect of it's a natural virtue. Natural virtue leads you to want to know more virtue, and you ultimately get to the ultimate virtue, the ultimate source of goodness, which is God. God bless you all. Thanks for listening. See you soon on The Winds of Change. I'm Father Tom Coyes. You've been listening to EWTN, Catholic Radio Voice of Chicagoland. We are 88.5 FM and AM 750 WNDZ.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Meaningless thought, the shell appears strong, but the inside is wrought. It's time to be stirred, the time is now, the winds have changed. Read the signs, no time to hide, the winds have changed. To say when right from wrong has become so obscure, it does not take that long. Can you see?